Morning to you all. My name is Brian Miesemer. I'm one of the elders here at Columbia Presbyterian Church. You were inflicted with my preaching in the early fall. We will inflict you again today. And there's a good side and a bad side to that. The good side of that is it means we have a pastor who is very generous with his pulpit, and you should know how rare a thing that is in the church world. The other side of that is if you're a first-time visitor today, please try us again next week for regularly scheduled programming. But we'll start with that. Today we are preaching, I am preaching on one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. It's called the Greatest Commandment. It's also called the Shema in the Israelite tradition. And this is such a magnificent passage and is also one of the most challenging things we will see today. I am going to read from verses 4 through 5. I'm really working from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 15, just for your reference. So keep your Bibles open because I'm going to be flipping around in there as well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Let's pray. Father, as we've confessed already, we don't do this. We know we don't do this, Father, yet something within us wants to, Lord. So give us that power today, we pray, and bless your word this morning. In your son's name we pray, amen. So I will never forget my first big boy interview. I was probably 22, 23. I was underemployed. I was underinsured. I wasn't very bright. I was really immature. Some could argue not much has changed since then. But I found this in the classified ads, I guess, of 2012. I found this full-time clerk entry-level position at an insurance company. And I was like, this will probably work. So I send an email in. I get an immediate response. That's always a good thing, by the way. And the HR manager says, come on in, Brian. We'll do this interview for you here. And I come in. I do the first interview. And I'll be honest, I aced it. Did awesome. She asked me questions about my, you know, employment status and whether I wanted to work or not. And of course, I had all the right answers to that. And so she said, all right, Brian, come back in next week and we're going to put you in front of the president of the company. And I said, wow, that sounds fancy. So I went home, I rummaged through my closet, I found my best suit. It was probably my only suit at the time, put it on and went in to the interview. And we were sitting in this big conference room, this big mahogany table, and it's me and the president, and we went 9 rounds. And he asked me all kinds of questions about my qualifications, about my philosophy degree, which is incredibly relevant for insurance, about my character at the end of the interview. And I felt it was going good, and we were building steam and momentum. At the end of the interview, he looks at me and says this. I'll never forget this till the day I die. Brian, you're exactly the kind of employee we want at this company. Yes, I thought I did it. I've got my first job. I'm going to make $20,000 this year. It's going to be great. And then he said, but. And those of us who have heard the word but before, we know what it means. Well, you're a nice guy, Brian, but maybe we should be friends. Or that was a nice try, Brian, but better luck next time. And he said the most insane thing I've ever heard. And he looked at me and said, but you just don't love insurance. Like, I can tell this whole time you don't love insurance. And I thought to myself and said, love insurance? Who in the world loves insurance? You're not going to have anybody to work at this company if this is your criteria. And so I went away. I left. I was sad and dejected like a very poor, rich young ruler. And, you know, I realized I had said the right things. I had done the right things. I didn't feel the right thing, apparently, though. My heart wasn't in the right place. And there's a sense here in this text that that's kind of what this text can challenge us. We can do the right things for God. We can believe the right things. We can follow him in the way we think is what he wants us to do. But if our heart's not in the right place, what does it matter? And that's kind of, in a sense, what this text challenges us to today. We can follow his commandments and still not get it right. So let me make a few comments briefly by way of introduction of this passage, and we'll kind of get rolling here. The first is that this command is, in fact, called the greatest commandment. And it's called this in the Old Testament, and it's called this in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, at verse 1 of chapter 6, it actually says, this is the greatest commandment. It's plain and simple. Jesus then reiterates this commandment on a number of occasions in the New Testament, the most familiar of which is the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he and the scribes are going back and forth about what does it mean to love God. And one of the scribes answers rightly, it means to love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is actually an illustration of this passage. This happens again in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, where the Pharisees and the scribes go back and forth about what does it mean to love God. Surprisingly, this verse is one of the few things that Jesus and the Pharisees ever agree on, that you loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might is the most important thing in the world. So there's a sense here in today, in these two verses, we could rightly say this is the summary of the biblical religion. This was certainly the summary of the Jewish religion, and it certainly fits as the summary of the Christian religion at this point as well. Secondly, we want to take a look at the context here. So this is given after a repetition of the Ten Commandments. The first version of the Ten Commandments comes in Exodus 20 when Israel is at Sinai. This is a new version. This is a repetition of it here after Israel has been sent away from the Promised Land. If you remember last week, David preached on them coming to the Promised Land, seeing the giants, literally facing the giants across the river and saying, we don't think we can handle that. And so they go away. And God says, I'm going to punish you, but I'm not going to take my blessing from you. And so he says, those of you who committed this sin, you will not cross into the Promised Land, but my people eventually will. They wander in the desert for 40 years. They look for manna. They look for water from the rock. And what eventually happens is once that generation dies off, the new generation comes to the Promised Land. And these people, most of these people actually hadn't been there at Sinai. And so what God does here through Moses is he gives them the Ten Commandments again. He reinstitutes his covenant here as well. And it's kind of like a marriage. It's like a vow renewal ceremony where they go back and forth on this is what it means to live in the Promised Land. And actually all of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, second law, is an explication, is an exposition of Israel's situation in the Promised Land. So that's what we're doing here. That's why this comes out, and Moses nicely summarizes this for us. But the second piece here is notice there's two components to this verse. The first is the Shema, which is what the Jews still call it today. It's a confession of God's oneness. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, not just any God, your God is one. There is a oneness to God. And then secondly, there's the command to love him. There's two verbs here, hear and love. And in the original Hebrew, that doesn't just mean something passive. Like if my wife were to say to me, here, O'Brien, the dishes are dirty. If you love me, you will clean them. If I just sit there and say, oh, that's nice. Yes, I acknowledge theologically my dishes are dirty, and I acknowledge that I'm supposed to love you. If I don't actually get up and wash the dishes, that means my love for my wife is not quite where it needs to be. And Jesus reiterates this in John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there's an active element to this command. It's not just hear, it's not just receive. Even the demons believe that God is one and shudder. There's something that says you're going to give your whole life to this God if you're going to love me as you ought. So what do you do with a text like that? What do you do when the weight of that actually hits you, or when you actually let the weight of it hit you? I can tell you what I do. I don't know if this is where you're at today, but this is where I am. I get cynical. I do. I look at this and I see this commandment and I see how high it is and I see how impossible it seems. And I look at my own heart and I say, it's not possible or it's not worth it or who can truly do this? And cynicism can find its way deep, deep down in your soul. Maybe some of us today, we have been failing at this for so long that that's all we have left. Is to look at God's commandments and say, this is an impossible command. How can I do it? I know my heart. I know how much I fail. I know how much I am challenged with this. And I think there's two reasons, essentially, why we come to that conclusion. One's a good reason, one's a not so good reason. The good reason that is, as Reformed Christians, we all acknowledge that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's a sense that in our fallen nature, none of us, as we've confessed this morning, ever do this perfectly. And so on one side here, I wouldn't want any of us to walk out here today thinking, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Yeah, I think I can do that. If you're leaving here today and that's your takeaway from that sermon, please find me and we'll get some coffee and we'll talk through that. But then we do want to acknowledge the very basic theological reality that it is hard to follow this command. The other side of this, and I think this might actually work a bit deeper here, is what I would call the cultural reason. And what I mean by that is I think, maybe you can disagree with this, but I think our culture is one that is steeped in cynicism. And it is steeped in cynicism specifically about love and about wholeheartedness and about devotion. If you think about that for a second, that can come at you from a couple different perspectives. One, I think a lot of us may have grown up on Disney, watching those movies and those films where true love always wins out and the right thing always happens. And as we've grown up, we realize that's very rarely the case, if ever at all. We realize life is a bit more complex than that. And that can, again, breed cynicism. Can anyone love? Can anything be true? Another way of looking at it is sometimes we take that devotion that we have and we put it towards the margins. A lot of that can be seen in sports, for example. It's interesting that it's not culturally acceptable for someone to come out and say, I love God with everything, or I love my family with everything, but it is culturally acceptable to come out and say, I am 100% behind the Gamecocks. And if that's where you are today, you probably made some other decisions in your life. but it can be cultural like that. And we can even challenge, is anything worth worship? We see our world, we see our lives, we see how everything tends to let us down. How is God not the same? And so cynicism and despair creeps in. And I think that's relevant, and I think maybe an illustration of this is one of the greatest artists in the world right now is an anonymous person named Banksy. He's a British artist. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. Go Google or YouTube him after this. It's really, really interesting. They call him a guerrilla artist, and what he will do is he will creep into your yard in the middle of the night. He will find your empty wall on your house. He will spray paint some form of art on it. You will wake up, and your house will have doubled in value because this art is so incredible. And what he does is he'll go around, and his massive murals will spring up on business buildings and everything like that, and everyone goes nuts about it. One of his most recent stunts was to create a beautiful picture of a girl with a red balloon, with a red heart-shaped balloon, and it's an innocent oil canvas drawing, and it's beautiful, and it's nice, and it's awe-inspiring. And it went to auction, and he called it Girl with Balloon, and it sold for $1.5 million, which is pretty good for a piece of art. And as soon as the gavel went down, what happened was Banksy had put a shredder into his picture frame, and he was in the audience, and he pressed a red button. And when the red button turned on, the picture started shredding. And so everyone in this auction house, especially the person who just bought it, is sitting there in horror watching this painting literally shred before their eyes. And Banksy renames the painting, calls it Love is in the Trash, right? And that's a very interesting cultural picture of where we can be when we come to this. And of course, it doubled in value at that point, so it's now worth almost $3 million, even as a shredded piece of painting. But here's what I think this text does for us today. I think it challenges a bit of that. I think it challenges us and says, maybe it's not the cultural reason we struggle with this text. Maybe it's the darkness within our own heart. And I'm looking here at kind of what happens after the Shema, after the greatest commandment, and I can see, I think, three things that keep us from loving God as we ought, and one remedy for those things. First, look at verses 10 through 12. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities you did not build, and houses full of all good things you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord. There's a sense in which it would be tempting to preach to you today and say, do it something like this. Almost all of us are here in the global 1%. If you don't know what that means, it's 1% top of accumulated wealth. It may not feel like that to you. Life can feel like a struggle financially sometimes. But relatively speaking, we're rich in America, and we're rich in this congregation. And it would be easy to look at this text and say, hey, riches keep you from the kingdom of God. Jesus does say something like that. It is harder for a rich man or woman to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I can make you feel guilty about that, and I can tell you to give more. Maybe some of that could be true. That's not what the text says. It doesn't say you're going to get rich and you're going to forget God. It says you're going to get comfortable and you're going to forget God. Again, think about the context here. What has happened? Israel has literally spent 40 years in a desert waiting on bread from heaven, waiting on water from a rock, waiting on God to show up and perform miracles to get them out of trouble. And there's a sense in which they have lived in constant dependence on God hour after hour, day after day. And what's going to happen is they're going to go into the promised land, and they won't have to do that anymore. It will already be there. There'll be milk and honey. There will be water. There will be blessings. There will be fields. There will be animals. They can Amazon Prime practically anything they want in an instant and get it. And God says, watch out. Watch out in that moment, because what happens is in that moment, you begin to very subtly believe that you're the source of your own blessing. In fact, Moses will later say this in chapter 8, that when life is stable, when life is comfortable, when we get auto draft into our paycheck, into our bank account after auto draft, we are tempted to think that we're in control. We're the source of that blessing. And when we're not living in that constant dependence on God, we take a step back. And maybe we love him just a little less than we used to. Which leads into the second reason why we are challenged to love God with everything. Other gods, other idols. Look at verse 14 and 15. You shall not go after other gods and gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Idolatry. Idolatry keeps us from love. Now, here we talk about idolatry a lot. That's a good thing. It's good to be aware of that. It's good to learn about that. And idols can be abstract and concrete. Can be something abstract like affirmation. I've heard people say I have an affirmation idol before. I need people to come and give me praise. Or it could be something very, very concrete, such as money. I like money. I want money to come into my bank account, and I serve money as my idol. And that's good and that's appropriate, but that's not quite what the text says either. Because what idolatry was like for Israel was something a bit more like a transaction. And so what would happen is there were these other gods or these other deities within the promised land. And if God wasn't working out for you, if you weren't getting what you want, well, there's some other gods to try out. And so Molech or Baal were two gods in the Old Testament times. And what would happen is Israel would go to these gods, they'd go to their temples, and they'd go to their altars, and they would sacrifice. And it would be a transaction. And it would be this for that. For Molech, for example, they would sacrifice, they'd actually sacrifice their children, and in return, ironically, they expected to get fertility. And that can be what happens when our comfort and our stability get threatened. Because we live with the belief that we're in control, and when that gets challenged, what can happen is we're like, well, I've got to figure out how to fix this. I don't think God's going to do it, so I've got to go somewhere else. Again, we're not sacrificing literally to idols today, at least most of us aren't, but we are sacrificing in very subtle ways. I might tell this lie so I can get this, or I might say that so I can get this. And what's behind that is a need for control, because we think, as cynics, we're not going to get what we want. And behind that, actually, is doubt in God's fatherhood. It's doubt in the goodness of God that he is going to come to bat for us, and he is going to provide for us. The third challenge to loving God as we ought is also in the text as well. Look at verse 12. This is simple. This is quick. Forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. Take care lest you forget the Lord. Now, we're forgetful people. This can be innocent. This can be dark. Innocently, we're finite. We forget. It's easy to forget things. I forget things all the time. You can ask my wife and she will validate that for you. And sometimes it can be very simple just to let out of our awareness something God's done for us in the past. What can also happen is a bit more dark, and it's when we forget God's promises to us. And if you were here last week, David preached on Numbers 13 and 14, and what happens there is Israel reaches the promised land for the first time. They look over the River Jordan. They say, I don't think we can do this. I mean, these are really big giants over there. There's a lot of land to conquer. We're a small people. Let's just turn around and go back to Egypt or something like that. And what's going on there is that is a forgetfulness of the times God has showed up in the past, the times God has redeemed us, the times he has showed up, the times he has been present, and the jams that he's got us out of. And so it's these three things here today, comfort or stability, control, our attempt to maintain that comfort, and forgetfulness, forgetting what God has done in the past. So if those are the three things that can keep us from loving God as we ought, what's the remedy? What could possibly be the remedy for that? Look at verses 6 through 9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This is the remedy. It seems simple. It seems maybe like it wouldn't work, but this is what God says to us. Hide my word in your heart. What does that mean? Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean just have a Bible study in the morning or put Tim Tebow 4:13 on your mirror when you're going to bed. It doesn't mean just kind of simple contact with the Lord when we have time for it. Because here's what this says, and the Pharisees would take this literally in the New Testament, and you'll see Jesus kind of interacting with these Pharisees who literally have written Bible verses essentially on their sunglasses, and they have it tattooed on their arms, and it's all on their robes. I don't think that's what the text means. I think what the text means is something more like this. Have God's word so confronting you, so comprehensively about your day, that you cannot escape from it. I mean, and that's kind of what it's illustrating here. Teach this to your kids. If you've ever taught something to a kid, you know that takes up all of your attention. And that's going to put that in your awareness. When you have friends over, when you have people in your house, sit with them. Talk about God's word. When you're driving, when you're on your way to work, meditate on him. When you wake up, read your scripture. When you go to bed, read your scripture. You can tattoo it on your skin if you want. Cover your house with it. Again, this is metaphorical, but what's going on here is not just read your Bible. It is cover yourself in the awareness of God. Immerse yourself in him. And how do we do that? We do that with the scripture. And here the cynic, and I know this, maybe my cynic is showing up and saying, what is that going to do? How is that going to help you? Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor who stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his or her delight is in the law, and on this law he or she meditates day and night. Why? Why does doing that build love for the Lord? Because it's not about the words. It's about the God who's behind those words. It's about the Jesus who is behind those scriptures. What do you find when you open God's word? The God of Genesis 1 who creates humanity with tender care. The God of Genesis 3 who forgives Adam and Eve and who promises redemption. The God of Genesis 17 who makes covenant with a man and who promises to take the punishment on himself and not to mete that out on humanity. The God of Exodus 3 who is what he is, who is so ineffable and so big that we can never understand. The God of Exodus 20, who saves Israel from Egypt. The God of Judges, who protects us from enemies foreign and domestic. The God of Ruth, who cares for the foreigner, the immigrant. The God of Nehemiah, who restores Israel to the land. The God of Habakkuk, who sees a vision of salvation but can't quite name it. The God of Matthew, who sees Jesus Christ become God in flesh. The God of Luke 4, where Jesus promises to set all the captives free. The God of Mark 15, where this very same Jesus dies on a cross for our sins. The God of John 20, where Jesus is raised in vindication of his righteousness and for our sins. The God of Acts, who sees his church prevail over every enemy. And the God of Revelation, the Jesus of Revelation, who promises to wipe every tear from your eye. You're not just getting words. You're not just getting Bible verses. In the word of God, when you engage it like you should, you see Jesus displayed. You see him in his beauty and his glory, and that does two things. It gets rid of cynicism, and it makes us love Jesus more and more and more. Two quick points of application, and then we'll be done. Point number one, this is not a quick fix. This is not go home today, read your Bible, you'll feel better. I wouldn't ever want to say that that's what happens. There have been numerous times where I have been in a bind, where I have been upset, where I have been out of it. I pulled open my Bible and I felt nothing. This is not about that. This is about a lifestyle of putting God's word in your heart. And the promise there isn't even that your life will get better. The promise isn't that your depression will go away. Your promise isn't that your anxiety will dissipate. The promise is you'll have enough to get through. And the promise is that Jesus will see you all the way home. Second, I've spent most of the time on verse 5. I haven't looked at verse 4 yet, which is just as important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Again, what does that mean? That's a theological affirmation. Like David said when we were doing the confession, it's technical. How is that a cause for devotion? For Israel, this is what it meant. You have a lot of choices out there today. There's a lot of different gods. There's a lot of different idols you can follow. But I, Yahweh, am one. And I am the only God, and I am the only one in which power and glory and salvation rest. And so in me, you will find those things. And there's an immediate application there. What idols are you searching for today? Where do you doubt God's goodness and fatherhood for you? Can you find what you need in him? But second, there's this. For Christians, what does it mean that God is one? It's a Trinitarian mystery, actually. For now we know in the fullness of revelation that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And so when we confess that there is one God and that God is one, we confess that all three persons are one God. Again, technical. And we can talk about the Trinity if we want to, and we can spend all of our lives trying to understand it. But again, what does that mean for us? Here's a thought. If God is one and Jesus is God, it means Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one, which means salvation is possible. It is only because Jesus was God, it is only because he lived a perfect life and died for our sins that we can now receive forgiveness. There's a day coming for each and every one of us. It will come. It may seem far away, but we will all at some point die, and we will pass over. And at that point, every one of us will appear before the Father in judgment, and he will judge us for our life. And he will look at us, and I believe he will ask us this question: did you love me with your heart and your soul and your mind? What can you say there? I suspect we'll say nothing, because I think we won't get a chance to say anything, because I suspect that one will stand in front of us and say, no, they didn't, but I did. And I did that for them, and because I am God, and because I have lived this life for you, you are clear. You have loved me in union, and we have loved the Father. And that's the glorious truth for all of us today, that we do not love him as we should, but one has. And when we realize that, and when we find that in God's word, he becomes more beautiful to us. And it becomes the most beautiful thing in the world. And there's no cause for cynicism then, because God has fulfilled the command he has given. CPC, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is, Father, and we thank you even though we do not recognize what it is. Work your word in us, Lord. Work your Christ in us, that we may see him, that we may love him, that we may serve him, and on that final day, Father, see you face to face. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.